Of all the books of the Bible, perhaps the most neglected are the prophets, and especially the minor prophets. Now, you might hear messages on certain texts, but it is relatively uncommon, I'll say, for churches to take time considering the relevance of particular minor prophets and their ministry. And in part, that might be because there are difficult passages to wrestle with at times. I suspect, though, another big reason these books are often left on the shelf is that we barely know what to do with them. They're often so full of judgment that we think to ourselves, well, surely we need something more positive than this. Surely we need to hear more of grace than this. And there's something in us that wants to almost skim over these books, maybe read them very fast and just get past them, and just get back to maybe the New Testament, where we feel a little bit more comfortable, or some of the narrative passages elsewhere. But, you know, that's to our detriment if we ignore these books. These books have so much to teach us, not just about the sin of man, but also about the heart of our God. And therefore, these books have so much to teach us about the heart of our Saviour, the God-man, Christ. In fact, when these books show us our sins and expose our hearts and call us to repentance, it is never with a legalistic spirit, a legalistic message of just do better, try harder, or God will be angry. That's not the point. The whole intent in many of these minor prophets is that we might look to Christ, and through Christ's salvation, that we might know God and enjoy God and walk with God. Christ is front and center in all of the Bible. As he said, these things testify of me. And that applies just as much in the minor prophets. It's no different, even when we come here and we deal with some of these passages that are so full of judgment and warning. These are given to point us to Christ. You know, ultimately, as we think of the great judgments that are mentioned in many of these minor prophets, we're able to do so, and we ought to do so, in the context of resting in a Saviour who has borne the great and the terrible judgment of God for us, that we might have everlasting life through him. So we certainly don't come to these books and say, here's a bleak message, we're guilty, and God is going to destroy us. That's not the entire message from these books. These books point us to Christ and to the answer to the woe that our sin would bring upon us. Not only that, but another benefit from these books is that the troubles, the sins that they address are so often things that repeat today. And therefore, these books have a very relevant message for today and for you and for me as we think of the various dangers that we can fall into, the troubles that can plague us. These books warn us about the sins around us, and perhaps even things that we haven't realized are sinful, and things that we haven't realized are hindering our walk with God. And these books would call us to turn from those things and to walk with Christ. The other thing we also ought to appreciate as we come to many of these passages of judgment is that the very existence of these books and of these passages is of God's grace. Because the very fact that God would send a prophet to a nation and address their sins, challenge their sins, the very fact that the Lord would record it in his word for every generation so that we might read and so that we might be challenged, it's a token of his love. It's a token of his faithfulness, that he doesn't just leave us to run on through the gates of hell in our sin. So we have good reason to turn our attention to this often neglected corner of the Word of God. And tonight we want to do so as we begin a study on the book of Amos. Now, I'm not intending to take, you know, one verse a week and we'll be here for the next year or two, but we want to do a study through this book. And my intention tonight is to lean on these first two verses primarily, and to do so just to give something of an introduction to the book. We're just taking an introduction tonight. Now, as we look to introduce this book, first of all, let's think about the context of the book. The context. Now, before we actually get to verse 1, I want to take you back quite a number of years before this. Initially, Israel was one nation, united around God's king. First of all, there was King Saul, But the Lord had rejected him and had anointed David, a man after God's own heart. And the Lord had promised that the throne should not depart from David and from his family line. And that holds true in that even ultimately, God was raising up the greater son of David, Christ, to sit forevermore upon the throne of David. But Israel initially was one nation governed by God's king. After David, his son Solomon took the throne, reigned for many years. He was very prosperous. In his reign, Israel really reached its heights of glory. But then after Solomon was his son Rehoboam, and through his arrogance and through his folly, Israel was divided. 10 of the tribes of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam and made Jeroboam. Now, not the Jeroboam of Amos, but made a man called Jeroboam their king. And from that time on, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in your Bible, you'll read about the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, the kingdom that held to the line of David and had David's family line as their king. And then you'll read about the northern kingdom, often just called Israel, but it's referring to those 10 tribes. It's referring to those that have rebelled against the line of David. Now, I mention that because Amos was a man from Judah, the southern kingdom, but he was going to minister primarily to Israel, the northern kingdom, and the bulk of his prophetic ministry is directed to them. Now, things had moved on since that division in the days of Rehoboam. There had been good times for Israel, there had been bad times for Israel. And in that region, you were always in danger, always wary of attacks on various sides. There was a hot-cold relationship between Israel and Judah, and so there could perhaps be wars between them. Not only that, but there were sometimes attacks from other surrounding nations, especially the Syrians. And so Israel at times were pressed in, hemmed in, and facing days of trouble. But how was it in the days of Amos? Well, if you look at verse 1, we're told roughly when Amos ministered. First of all, we're told that he prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. Now that must have been a significant national disaster because it's mentioned by Zechariah in Zechariah 14 verse 5, even though he prophesied many, many years after this. He talks about the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. But that doesn't help us so much because we're not told about this earthquake anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know precisely when it was. So that doesn't really help us too much. It would have helped the people closer to the time, knowing when Amos preached. But we are helped through the mention of the kings. Uzziah was the king of Judah. Jeroboam, and this is another Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, he was the king of Israel. What that means is that Amos ministered in the second half of Jeroboam's reign, most think very near the end of that reign, and it means that you can turn to the relevant passage in your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 14, the passage we read together, and that gives you the relevant history. By the way, whenever you're going through the prophets, it's always helpful to read them in connection with the historical accounts in the like of Kings or Chronicles, because that gives you something of a flavour of the day in which they lived. It gives you the context for these different prophets. Well, you'll find the history of Amos' day in 2 Kings chapter 14. In the beginning of the kingdom, when Israel first separated from Judah, they had their fair share of struggles. They had to compete with the neighbouring kingdom of Syria, and there were constant border skirmishes. On many occasions over those years, times had been hard. But I want you to notice in 2 Kings 14 that before Jeroboam came to the throne, Syria had been defeated by the Assyrian Empire. That's a different people with a similar name, just to confuse you. But then Assyria entered a state of decline themselves, it seems, and they wouldn't become stronger for a while yet. And what it meant was that Israel was free to have some military success of their own. And we're told about that in 2 Kings 14. If you look at verse 25, it tells us about the days of Jeroboam. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the sea of the plain. according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. It tells us Jeroboam succeeded in expanding the borders of Israel, defeating land that had been taken, defeating other nations, and taking back land that had previously been taken from them. And in fact, apparently Israel's borders at this point were close enough restored to what they had been at the pinnacle of the nation in the days of Solomon, or at least they got as close to that as they ever would. Therefore, out of all the highs and lows for Israel, the time of Amos was a time of tremendous success. And with that success, with the expansion of the borders, with military victory, the kingdom prospered. Wealth accumulated. People were able to engage in leisure in a way that had not previously been known. The threatening nations around them seemed to have lost their teeth for a little bit of time. And the people can be at ease. You see traces of that throughout the book of Amos. For example, in Amos chapter 6, verse 4, you'll see there the prophet mentions the people as those that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock. And you go down through that passage and you'll see it's a description of luxury and enjoying pleasures and relaxation, recreation. This was a time of ease, a time of prosperity, a time of pleasure seeking. You know, in many ways, we could say that the conditions in Israel were similar to the conditions that we enjoy in society today. Now, yes, I recognize that there are presently worries about economic hardship and looming difficulties, especially with regard to this virus in the world and the effects that shutdowns and all that have had. But let's face it, our Western society has thrived and prospered in a tremendous degree. Our society today knows tremendous riches and luxuries, luxuries which were not enjoyed in anywhere near the same degree just a couple of generations ago. The setting of this book, then, is very relevant to us today. Amos ministered in a time of prosperity and a time of, therefore, pleasure seeking. And yet it was not a good time. A prosperous time, a time of ease and so on, but not a good time. See, Israel might be prosperous, but they were far from God. Throughout the book of Amos, you have reference made to an abundance of sins which were committed by the nation. Amos condemns them for idolatry and hypocrisy, immorality, drunkenness, oppression of the poor, laziness, to mention a few things. You know, we all ought to recognize that prosperity can pose great dangers to us. Agur, the son of Jakeh, said something very wise in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." Essentially, he's saying, "Lord, give me my daily bread. Don't give me more. Don't give me excess. Give me my daily bread. Don't give me poverty, don't give me riches. Give me what is suitable." He explained in verse 9 of that chapter, Proverbs 30, he said, "Lest I be fool and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." You know, we sort of recognize that poverty would be a great risk to us. Because if we're poor, well, then we'll be in desperation and who knows what we would turn to then. Maybe we would turn to theft to feed ourselves. And we would resort to all kinds of sin just to get by. And we recognize if we were in real poverty, who knows what troubles we could get ourselves into through sin as we try to just scramble to survive. And it's true. Poverty does pose great dangers. But, you know, prosperity poses incredible dangers as well. That's what was recognized in Proverbs 30. "Don't give me riches, Lord, in case I'm fool and I deny you." He's saying, "Don't give me riches, Lord, in case I'm taken in with the glittering things of this world and I get my eyes off you. He says, feed me with food convenient. Give me my daily bread. Give me the things that I need. Don't worry about prosperity. That'll be harmful to me. Give me what I need. Prosperity can be harmful to us all. It can lead to all sorts of temptations and problems then. Self-sufficiency. Yes, laziness. Immorality through excessive pleasure and pleasure-seeking. And you see a lot of that in the book of Amos. A lot of it comes with a society that is prospering. Let's face it, many of those same things are prevalent in Australia and in many of our prosperous societies around the world. You know, it's not something we think about too often, but it's something we might be wise to do. We might be wise to pray, Lord, save me from my possessions. Lord, rescue my heart from the grip that my stuff has upon me. Rescue me from these things, this meaningless stuff that's heaped up around me, and yet that's so quick to captivate my heart and to distract me from my walk with you. Save me from these things. I don't know how many of you will be thinking about praying that prayer after the meeting tonight, but I tell you, that might be a very wise prayer to pray. So Israel was prosperous. But alongside that, another major thing Amos had to attack was their hypocritical and superficial religion. See, Israel had ritual, they had ceremony. They certainly talked about worshipping the Lord, and they did what looked like the worship of God. But they were far from God. And in fact, at a time of prosperity, like the one that they were enjoying, they actually took this prosperity as a token for God's blessing upon them. Their thinking was that the Lord must be wonderfully pleased with us, because look how he has prospered us. Look how he has blessed us. Our coasts have been restored. God is pleased with us. You can see how they might think that. But if you look again at 2 Kings 14 and verse 25 and following, you'll find that while the Lord did bless Israel, while their borders were expanded once again, even according to the word of God that he brought to them through Jonah, you might not have realized it, but this is Jonah, the one who went to preach to Nineveh. Here he is, used of God, bringing God's word to Jeroboam, a wicked king, and telling Jeroboam that God is going to nevertheless be merciful and to build the land and restore the coasts. And it came to pass. But not because God was pleased with them. He wasn't. Jeroboam was not living right before God. The people of Israel were not right in the sight of God. God blessed them because of his mercy. He blessed them because he was patient with them. He blessed them because he had not purposed to wipe them out at this stage. Their sins were abundant. They were far from him. But they imagined to themselves that God must be pleased with them. Because look how he's blessing us, they say. You know, we have to be very careful with that kind of thinking. It's a trap that Israel fell into in the days of Amos. It's something that Amos had to waken them up out of. Yet it's the very same thinking that is so prominent today in many circles. I mean, you think of the prosperity gospel movements who take the line that if you're walking with God, that God will make you rich. That if you're walking with God and you have faith in God, that God will make your life rosy, and God will give you prosperity, and God will take you out of all your troubles and heal you from your diseases, and there'll be no trouble at all for you to face. Life will be easy if God is blessing you, if God is for you. That's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. That's what Israel were thinking, because they were prospering and God was against them. Now, of course, all gifts come from the Lord. And when we prosper, it is ultimately from God, and we ought to thank the Lord when we prosper. But prosperity is not in and of itself a token of God's favour, that God is pleased with us. It's not evidence of that. In fact, you think of some of the men who truly did know the blessing of God. Hebrews 11:35 speaks of some of them, people of faith, people of whom the world was not worthy. And it says that they were tortured. They were mocked, they were scourged, they were imprisoned, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were slain. Some of the blessed of God wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That's not really much of a, if God is pleased with you, he'll make your life easy, is it? No, these were men of faith. The world wasn't worthy of them. But think of the hardships they faced. Then, of course, it's very easy to say, look at some of the very prosperous people in this world today. And they're extremely far from God. How can we then say that prosperity is the automatic token that God is pleased with me and God is blessing me? Life's going well, so God must be on my side. There's no guarantee. In fact, you think of what Christ had to say to the church of Laodicea. They fell into that thinking. They're saying, look at us, look how prosperous we are. And Christ sent his message to them in Revelation 3:17. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Things were good for Laodicea financially. God had blessed them with an abundance. But in reality, Christ was outside the door. He wasn't with them in the work. They were destitute of what they really needed. You know, the only way to be truly pleasing to God is to be found in Jesus Christ, the only one who can redeem a rotten sinner like you and me and make us fit for heaven and fit for the presence of God. But without Christ, you're not pleasing to God, and it doesn't matter how prosperous you are, how life turns out, how much it looks like God is on your side. If you're not in Christ, you're not pleasing to God. Likewise, child of God, recognize it. You might be going through the toughest time in your life. You might be saying to yourself, like we were singing in the psalm, it feels like God has abandoned me. It feels like God is nowhere in sight. It feels like he doesn't care about me at all. And yet that doesn't change a thing. If you're in Christ, I tell you, you're blessed of God. The Lord does favor you. The Psalms emphasize that in a great way. See, our standing with the Lord is not determined on prosperity or hardship in this world. Not at all. Not at all. Some of the greatest saints of God have struggled in a mighty way all the way through life. Some of the most rebellious sinners who will answer to God on the day of judgment and enter into eternity without his blessing, they've lived with prosperity and ease here and now. It really boils down to this: ignore Christ and ignore the Saviour. Doesn't matter how much it seems like God is blessing you. It's merely of his mercies, and you're not pleasing to him. You need to seek the Saviour. You need to be found resting in Christ by faith and walking with Christ by faith and growing in Christ by faith. Now, coming back to Amos, Israel was prosperous. They've been successful. They were able now to enjoy many luxuries, and with hearts that were far from God, however, they took it as a token from the blessing of God. But let's move on to consider the messenger. We could ask, well, who is God going to raise up? And who is God going to use to address a society in as bad a state as Israel, who are prosperous and who are presumptuous? Things are going well in terms of worldly prosperity, and because of it, they really are neglecting their walk with God. They're religious, they tick the boxes, but they've got no heart for God and no real regard for the Lord. Who is there that God can use to stir these people out of this state? Well, as always, God has a man. God is going to use the individual that we're introduced to in verse 1, a man called Amos. Now, first of all, as we think of Amos, I want you to take in the fact that he is a surprising messenger, a very surprising messenger. We're actually told very little about Amos. We don't read of him anywhere else in the Bible. Really, the only personal detail we get is from verse 1 and also then chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15. I'll be referring to that passage, by the way, if you want to have a finger in it. But Amos was a man from Tekoa, a village which lay something like 15 to 20 kilometers south of Jerusalem. It was situated near the Dead Sea. You could look and see the Dead Sea from the village. And apparently beyond Tekoa, there were no more villages really, just a large wilderness that stretched right down to the Red Sea. And the wilderness there was full of shepherds. And it seems that Amos was one of those shepherds. Now, he's described in verse 1 as being among the herdmen of Tekoa. Some suggest from the Hebrew word used there for herdmen that he was actually quite a wealthy businessman, that he owned quite a number of cattle and was made a good living off them. Now, that's not really proven. It's just a suggestion from the term, and it's a term that's not used very often in the Bible, so it's hard to say. What is clear from Amos 7, verse 15, is that regardless of how well off he was or wasn't, he worked in the actual shepherding of the animals. He didn't leave that task to someone else, but he did it himself, because he speaks there in Amos 7, verse 15, about how the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And so there's Amos, he's in the wilderness, there south of Jerusalem, probably south of Tekoa, and he's in the wilderness with his animals, he's caring for the flock, and when God took him, when God spoke to him and called him. So he was a man who worked with the animals, a shepherd, you could say a herdsman. And not only that, but in Amos 7 verse 14, he's described as not just a herdman, but a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So whether he owned these trees or whether he worked upon them, he was involved in this gathering in of the sycamore fruit. So Amos was very much a man of the land, a man of the wilderness, away down there in Tekoa, outside the busy city life, away from all the commotion. There's Amos, he's just getting on with his farming, looking after the animals, harvesting the crops, just getting on with the quiet life in the countryside, in the wilderness. And in chapter 7, Amos emphasizes that background when he says in verse 14, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He was a man of the land. And he says there, I had no formal training. I had no background at all in the Lord's work. I'm not come from prophets. My father wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't trained to be a prophet. I was just a herd man. I was just out in the wilderness. I was just a man who worked the ground and worked with the animals. Now, you read through the history of Israel and Judah, and you'll see at times mention made of the school of the prophets, or the prophets that are gathered together. And it does seem at differing times that there were established schools where the prophets came together and men were perhaps even trained for the service of God. Well, Amos is saying, I had no formal training. I didn't train like that. I didn't grow up with this in my mind that I would speak for God in this way. He certainly hadn't been purposely preparing himself for this task of leaving his home in Tekoa and traveling north to Israel and declaring the word of God. No, he was just a herdman out in the wilderness, getting on with life in the quiet countryside when the word of God came to him. You might wonder to yourself, well, how is a lonely herdman from Tekoa, this backwater, how is he going to see anything done for God? How is he going to make any sort of impact in prosperous Israel, where people are so driven by pleasure seeking, where people have no time for the real word of God, where people are presumptuous even and think that they're blessed of God? How is a lowly herdman like this going to make an impact? In fact, why would the Lord use someone like that? Why would God not use one of the trained prophets? Why not use someone who's perhaps worked on their voice for many years and prepared themselves with all sorts of training? Why not use someone perhaps with a bit more status? Just take this unknown herdman from the middle of nowhere? But the Lord has his man. It is this unheard of, lowly herdman from the middle of nowhere, from the wilderness of Tekoa. And you know, it's another example in Scripture of how the Lord takes the mean and the lowly, and so often uses them much more than the high and mighty to advance his kingdom and to see his name glorified. And you know, the fact that the Lord, our God, uses people like Amos, men from the wilderness, men from the middle of nowhere, men who don't have the training that others might look for, men who don't seem to be much in the world, it emphasizes that God can use someone like you, believer. It also destroys many of the arguments that we would raise against serving God. And God would challenge our hearts perhaps and we'd say, well, I can't do that because of X, Y, and Z. Here's all the reasons why I can't serve you, Lord. But if God can take a herdman from Tekoa, like Amos, and raise him up to minister to the people of Israel and to bring his word with force and power to Israel, you be sure God can take someone like you, someone like me, and raise us up. You think of Amos there as the word of God comes to him. He's called to go and preach against worldly Israel. Amos might have said to himself, well, who am I for a task like that? Who am I? How can I do that, Lord? I'm just a herdman from Tekoa. But the Lord was able to use him mightily. You know, likewise, you put your future in the hand of God. You let him do with your life as he pleases. And I tell you, the Lord can use you mightily. You might not be a prophet or a prophet's son. You might not have formal training. You might not feel like you have sufficient talent. But you put yourself in the hand of God, and the Lord can use you mightily, as he used Amos. But believer, are you willing to put your life in the hand of God? Are you willing to go forward for him, whatever that entails? Whether that means you serve God in a business in the Eyre Peninsula, or whether you serve God in your home caring for your family, or whether you're harvesting crops on the farm, or even if the Lord would take you and call you to be a minister of the gospel or a missionary in some far off place, whatever. Are you willing to put your life in the hand of God and say, well, here I am, Lord. I'm not much. I'm just like Amos, a nobody, just a herdman from Tekoa. But I'm yours to do with as you please. You know, in the hand of God, Amos was not inadequate. A surprising messenger, but one that God could use. And the challenge would be for the people of God, for you who are saved. Are you willing to be one that's used of God? Are you willing to put your life in his hand? Now, I want you to see that not only was Amos a surprising messenger, but he was a selected messenger, or we could even say a sent messenger. You know, it was not just the case that Amos got up one day and said, right, I've had enough of Israel's sin. I'm going to go and take it upon myself to tell them what for and speak to them. No. Amos was a man called of God, chosen by the Lord to bring the Lord's message. You'll notice what it says in verse 1 of Amos 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. And the emphasis there on which he saw is that these were the words that God gave to him. This was a message that God gave to Amos, which God commissioned Amos to bring to Israel. In other words, this was not just Amos turning up in Israel and saying what was on his mind and what he wanted to say. No, he came with a message from God. He came as God's messenger. In fact, you look again at Amos 7, verse 15, and notice what we're told there. He says, I was no prophet, I was just a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And then verse 15, and the Lord took me. It's as if he's saying, God put his hand upon me. God stopped me in my tracks. God impressed it forcefully upon me. The Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. There was a time in Amos' life when God put his hand upon him. When Amos was able to point you back to that time and he says, there I was in the field, there I was following the flock, and God took me, God arrested my attention, and he called me to go forth and to prophesy to Israel. And of course, that's why Amos had authority in his ministry. That's why he came forth with a message that ought to be heard, because he was chosen of God, selected and sent of God with the message of God. Why should prosperous Israel listen to a herdman from Tekoa with no formal training? Why should they bother with him? It's because he's sent of God. you know, before any of us would take it upon ourselves to jump in the pulpit and be a minister of the gospel, before you would rush to be a missionary on the mission field off your own bat, you would need to be sure that God has called you. You would need to be sure that God has taken you, put his hand upon you, as it were, and then sent you into the work. And I don't have time to get fully into that today, how to know the will of God and the call of God. But I would say very quickly that when God truly calls a man, there are a few things happen. First of all, there is a great burden upon the individual. God uses his word to impress that burden upon your heart so that you feel you can barely do anything else. Not only that, but the Lord uses his church, and in the whole process, that the church recognizes the call of the man, perhaps even recognizes the gifts that God has given towards the task. The Lord also opens the door, gives the opportunity for service. A genuine call of God involves all these things, and all these things coming together. But the point we're making is, you're not just to rush off and do your own thing without being clear. I'm sent in the authority of God. What a strength it would be for Amos as he went into Israel and he preached a hard message to a careless people, that he's able to go and say, well, I come in the name of God. The Lord has sent me to this. The Lord has called me to this hard work. And God is with me. And I'm declaring his word. What a difference that makes. He was a sent man, a selected man. He might have been a surprising choice, but he was God's man. Part of me wonders whether the Lord took a man like Amos, a man from the wilderness, and sent him rather than some of those trained prophets, because many of them had lost their sight of the Lord. You know, it was a day when things were not so good for Judah either. Israel wasn't in a great state at this stage, nor was Judah. Well, here's a man from the wilderness, and he has communion with God. There he is, going about his regular duties, caring for the flock, faithful in the common tasks that God has called him to, and God takes him. And Amos knows it, because he's in communion with the Lord, and God sent him. Would the Lord send you to full-time service? Would the Lord send you to do some great task, or even some small task for him? Well, that's a high calling. Are you willing for it? Are you willing to seek the Lord now and put your life in his hand, that he might do with you as he pleases? And let's face it, in a world like ours, which was like the days of Israel, in many ways prosperous and careless and neglecting the Lord, and also often presumptuous, what a need there is for men to be raised up, for servants of God to be raised up and go forth with the word of God to see the eyes of men opened. Now I want to conclude with the words of verse 2, which just give a summary of the solemn message that Amos was to bear to this prosperous and presumptuous people. His message is summarized there. Verse 2 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." The point there is, Amos has to go and he has to say, God will roar like a lion from Zion, where his temple is. He will speak with mighty voice from Jerusalem. He's roaring like a lion on the prowl with its prey in sight. And here the prey is Israel, who have been neglecting God. The point is, God is coming to judge. And the effect is that the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, the top of Carmel shall wither. In other words, there will be, to put it simply, there will be desolation throughout the land as the judgment of God falls. It will affect the lowly huts of the shepherds. It will affect the high mountains of Mountain of Carmel. Whatever is pleasant, whatever is valuable in the kingdom of Israel, all the good pasture, all the good grazing ground, all will shortly be taken away from Israel, because God is going to utter his voice. He's going to come in judgment against this careless people. Essentially, Amos is called to come to them and to declare, today you sit secure, but soon God will roar. God will destroy you. You know, that's how God ultimately has to deal with sin, whether it's in Israel, whether it's in your heart. The time comes when, if God is neglected, when his way of salvation is despised, when Christ is ignored, the time comes when God roars, when his judgment falls. Now, this book does hold out glimmers of hope and comfort, but by and large, it is a book of judgments, a book of solemn condemnations and warnings. And in many ways, then, Amos did not have a particularly pleasant task on his hands as he came forth to speak very solemn words to Israel. But though it might not have been a message that, in the main, he enjoyed preaching, it was the word of God, and it was the word that Israel needed to hear. You know, there are many wonderful things, praise God for it, many wonderful things that we can preach today. But there are also many hard things, many difficult things, both to preach and to hear. And yet so often, like Israel, we need those hard things, those difficult things. We need them. Very often the hard sayings of the Lord are the things we need to receive because they make way then for the reassurances and the comforts and the blessings that are found in Christ. Hard words from God were needed to awaken Israelites out of their presumptuous attitude and imagining all that was well with them. Hard words were needed to shake them up out of their peaceful slumber and that they might lift their eyes above their prosperity and seek the Lord. Well, the Lord has hard words at times for you and me. And if the Lord has hard words for us, it might not be pleasant to hear them. But we ought to turn our eyes toward heaven, receive the word of God, and rejoice that God has been merciful to give us hard words, difficult words, that we might be awoken from our slumber, and that we might seek him, and that we might have true and lasting joy through the Redeemer. As we proceed through this series in Amos, we will have to consider some of these judgments, and as I said at the beginning, we do so in the context of the gospel and the encouragements of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. So it's not a doom and gloom study at all. But praise God, the Lord does give us hard things. Hard things to preach, hard things to hear, hard things to receive. Praise God, he gives us those things if he uses them to point us to Christ and to give us eternal good. And so may the Lord today give us courage as a people to preach in our generation, in our prosperous and presumptuous day, to preach the things of God, to speak forth the things of Christ, even as God gave strength to Amos to do that. May God help his church in that end today. May the Lord help me. May the Lord help you, child of God, in that hard task today. It's needed. And may the Lord give each one of us ears to hear those hard words and to respond for the good of our souls and for the glory of God's name. Amen.